We're going to look at Numbers 22 to 23 and verse 12. I'll just read from 23:7, which is the oracle that Balaam finally brings. As he's standing there with everybody watching, Israel in front of him, and he says, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." At this point in Numbers, we're moving into the last section of the book. The long 40-year journey through the wilderness has now come to an end, and Israel, in the words of chapter 22, verse 1, are camped on the plains of Moab on the east banks of the Jordan opposite Jericho. And those are the same words that Moses will use to close the book of Numbers in chapter 36, verse 13. "These are the commandments and rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho." He's putting brackets. Moses does this all the time. He's putting brackets around a section and saying, this section belongs together. This all happened whilst Israel was camping by the front door to the promised land. The journey was over. God was ready to open the door through the Jordan to allow them to go home. But suddenly, and this is my first point this morning, as they're there waiting to go in faith, suddenly we see the danger that lurks. Chapter 22, verse 2 following. "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" In the previous chapter, Moses has told us that Sihon, the king of the Amorites, had recently defeated Moab and taken a whole lot of their land away. And then Israel had come and they defeated Sihon and the Amorites. And Moab is therefore terrified. It's like your football team being beaten 6-0 by Manchester United. And then next week, Manchester City put 6 past Manchester United. And you look at the fixture list and you've got to play Manchester City next. And you're thinking, how many is it going to be? It's going to be 12 that they put past us? They're way too strong for the people who beat us. And Balak is thinking, we don't stand a chance against Israel using conventional tactics. We need supernatural help here. And he's right, they do. And what Moab ought to have done is come and spoken to Moses. Because Moses will be told in the next chapter, in the next book, in Deuteronomy, that God had said to Israel they were not to harass Moab. Moab had nothing to fear from Israel at this point. In fact, if they were to bless Israel and be kind to them, it would go well for them. But he doesn't do that. Instead of sheltering under the blessing that God was bringing through Israel, he ends up choosing to fight against Israel by seeking to bring a curse down on them. And he sends for this man, Balaam. In 1967, in Jordan, Archaeologists uncovered an ancient place of worship, a pagan place of worship. And on the wall, written in red and in black, was a memorial to a man called Balaam, the son of Beor, the great seer of the gods. Now, this is a few, 100 miles to the north of where this is taking place, and Balaam himself comes from Mesopotamia, which is miles away. We're not dealing with myths here. We're dealing with a real historical figure whose reputation spread across the ancient Near East. A person who was a celebrity. He was a man who dabbled in the unseen spiritual world with great effect. We need to look at Balak's words here that he's sent to Balaam. He says, "Come, curse this people for me, for I know that whom you bless are blessed, and whom you curse are cursed." You ought to be thinking, where have I heard words like that before? And you've heard words like that before in Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which, when we start our series in Genesis this evening, I'm going to argue are the pivotal words in Genesis, the thing that everything rests on in Genesis. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is what God has said to Abraham. "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into an enormous family. And through you, I am going to bring blessing to the whole earth." And what Balak is trying to do is bring a curse on the people that God has blessed. This is a head-on challenge on the covenant of God to bring a blessing to the whole earth. This is Satan's desperate, furious rage against the Old Testament church just as she's about to enter the promised land. I mean, you might be sat on your chair this morning thinking, you're taking this far too seriously. This curse and blessing stuff, it's just so much mumbo jumbo. Well, the truth is, I'm probably not taking it seriously enough. Because the Lord is deadly serious in his intervention against what's taking place here. And you and I have so little understanding as to the dangers that lurk all around the people of God. We don't take seriously enough Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is no divine, benign environment in which the world, in which the church lives. And behind all those political maneuverings, Balak becomes the next in a long line of people who devote themselves to destroying those who are carrying the covenant blessing of God. Pharaoh has already tried it. Kill all the men, the babies, the male babies in Israel. Now Balak's trying to do it. Later Sennacherib will try to do it. Nebuchadnezzar will try to do it. Haman will try to do it. Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period will try to do it. He just has this obsession with destroying Israel. At that point in history, Israel are nothing really, politically speaking. Antiochus, as a Greek leader, has got far bigger problems fighting against Rome. And yet he becomes obsessed with trying to eradicate this one nation. Why? Because they're carrying the covenant of God through the Old Testament. Revelation then goes on to show us the dragon raging against the church. And this is unfolding in this chapter. You thought it was just a funny story about a talking donkey. This is deadly serious. And Israel are not even aware of what's happening around them. They are happily camping in faith as the shadows are beginning to envelop them. Balak hasn't told Moses what he's doing. He hasn't been trolling him on Twitter and saying, hashtag Balaam, he's one of our own. They don't know what's coming. And yet the danger's stalking them. I wonder if the Lord were to allow us to see the full extent of what happens in the spiritual realms, of what it's really like when Satan wanders to and fro, restlessly, ceaselessly, like Peter says, being like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. What it's like if we could really see how bent the powers of darkness are to disrupt and to tempt and to accuse and curse and to destroy. So there's one who asks to sift us like wheat. Would we even be able to get up and face another day? It seems that the danger's too great. If we were on our own, we'd be swept away, wouldn't we? But here's your hope. Here's my second point. You're not on your own. There's a defender who stands. Israel might be blissfully unaware of the plots that are being hatched against them, but God is not. And in verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." I find this wonderful. Nothing escapes the sight of God, and nothing is going to be allowed to destroy his covenant. And nothing will be allowed to unfold outside of his sovereignty. And God stands up and he says, no, these people are blessed. But King Balak of Moab doesn't want to hear no. So he adds a couple of noughts to the check for the diviner's fee. And he sends it back to Balaam. And Balaam doesn't want to hear no. Balaam is desperate for the cash. For all his pious words, he is a man who loves money. And he knows he can only collect this diviner's fee if he can somehow bring down a curse on Israel. And so he says the second time, let me go and see if God's got something more to say. Or something more than, no, you mustn't go. Isn't he like us? When we don't get the answer we want from the Bible, we say, well, wait, best of three, God. Then best of five. Then best of seven. And strangely, the second time, and we should be careful when we do that sort of thing to God. God says, okay, you can go. But you're not to speak one word that I don't give you. Why does he change his mind and allow Balaam to go? Well, he knows that Balaam is trying to be crafty with God. He's thinking, if I can just get there, something will turn up. I'll be able to get the cash. And so God will be crafty with Balaam. But he knows Balaam's heart that's bent on bringing evil on Israel. And God is angry with him, verse 22. Aren't you glad that we have a God who gets angry? I am. I wouldn't want a God that stood helplessly by as people seek to blot out the blessing that God has planned for the world. I want a God who burns with anger because he has a jealous love for his people. And he's one who's promised good, and woe betide those who want to bring evil. What Israel needed in Numbers 22 was an angry God. What you and I need in 2022 is a God who is angry, whose anger burns against sin and destruction and the curse. A God who will either put his enemies under his feet or who will win his enemies and draw them in repentance into his family. But not a God who stands back and says, oh, I don't care about that. And here, God cares so much that he does something quite unusual in the Old Testament. He sends the angel of the Lord to take his stand in the way as Balaam's adversary. And it's one of those unusual yet deeply significant occasions in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears. It isn't an angel, it's the angel, and the Hebrew word for angel could be messenger, the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of the covenant. This is a figure who represents God, who speaks for God, and yet who also speaks as God. If you want to do some study, look at Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush. When he meets the angel of the Lord, he knows he has seen God. Or in Judges 13, Manoah, Samson's family. They meet the angel of the Lord and then they suddenly realize that they have seen God himself. And I've got no hesitation whatsoever in saying that this is a theophany. This is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God taking his stand in the Old Testament on the face of this earth to defend his people. This is the man we know as Jesus. And he's awesome. Verse 23, he has a sword drawn in his hand. You're supposed to be encouraged here, not looking all dejected and despondent. You pick a fight with the people whom God has blessed. That's you lot, the church. You end up picking a fight with the God who's blessed them. We are not defenseless. We've just sung, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. So the danger that lurks, the defender who stands, now we can enjoy the drama that unfolds. And it's a story which is told with coruscating humor, with wonderful irony, and yet it's deadly serious. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand, and she swerves off into the field. There's poor Balaam thinking, I knew I should have got the tracking on this donkey sorted out before we began the journey. You can picture him with his Haynes manual for the Mark I mule, trying to work out what's gone wrong, doing the man thing of shouting at it and hitting the offending parts. And eventually he successfully gets the donkey back on track. And then the angel of Yahweh stands between two walls. The donkey swerves up against the wall, and Balaam's foot, we read, gets pressed. Those bunions flashing like Belisha beacons now, and he's hitting the donkey again. And then once again, the angel of Yahweh stands against Balaam, and this time there's nowhere to go, and the donkey just lies down. Had a car like this once. Once a week, when you were turning left, it would blow a fuse and just completely stop. I worked out after a while, you had to jump out of the car, pop the bonnet, take out the offending fuse, and then stick in another fuse. I went everywhere for about 3 months with a whole row of 15-amp fuses lined up on the dashboard. And it would do it at the most inopportune moments, turning left out of Spring Road into Portsmouth Road under the railway bridge. Imagine, I got on the local traffic news once or twice with that one, on Windhover Roundabout, trying to do a three-point turn in Lord's Hill. There are times I wish I'd had a sword in my hand, but my transport never spoke back to me. Balaam's did. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. What have I done that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam is so mad that he doesn't say, hang on a moment, did you just speak? He gets into an argument with his donkey. And it's an argument that the donkey wins, as Yahweh eventually opens Balaam's eyes to see what complete peril and danger he's in, that he is an ace away from being slain by God. God has opened the mouth of an animal, considered to be the dumbest of animals, because it's a whole lot more perceptive than the great seer who's supposed to be the greatest of the prophets. If I were one of the princes of Midian at this point, I'd be thinking, we got the wrong one here. We should take the donkey and leave Balaam. And her fee would probably be a whole lot less, just a sack of carrots we get her for. Balaam's humiliated, and he's terrified, and he's all for going home, but oh no, no, not now. The Lord is going to play this out to his end and to his conclusion. And he's to go with the message, but speak only the word that I tell you. Because there, before all who have tried to stand against him, the Lord, through the mouth of this duplicitous man, is going to turn curse into blessing. And the scene shifts to Moab, and here's Balak along with all of his VIPs. He's beside himself with excitement. They've got their man. And they go through all their religious ceremonies. Balaam's really putting on a show for them here, isn't he? He's going to earn that diviner's fee. And he gets to the point where he says, I've just got to go into the vestry on my own, up onto the bare height. And perhaps, and he's hoping that God isn't going to say anything, perhaps, please don't, the Lord will give me a word. Because if the Lord doesn't give him a word, then he hasn't got anything from the Lord to say, and he can say what he wants. But the Lord does give him a word. And out he comes, and he pours the most beautiful blessing on Israel. The great commentary on all of this is Deuteronomy 23, verse 4 following. They hired against you Balaam, the son of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord loved you. What a thing to read. That you are loved and held and protected and blessed by a Lord who will not allow curse to come into your life. Balaam says, how can I curse the one whom God has not cursed? These are a people on whom God's blessing rests, on whom God's face shines. His love is poured out on them. His arms are underneath them. Balaam is saying in this blessing, these are an invincible people. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, they're a unique people. They're dwelling alone, not counting themselves amongst the nations. In other words, he says, they don't belong to this world because they belong to God. They're his redeemed, ransomed family that he's brought to himself. In verse 10, he says, they're an innumerable people. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who could number a fraction of Israel? You remember that covenant that Satan's fighting against here with all his might? He wants to bring Israel to nothing. And God has said to Abraham, your family is going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars of the heavens in number. And Balaam's just seen the beginnings here, because this was the Old Testament church through whom God was carrying his covenant to come and bless all the nations of earth by a king who would be born into Israel. He's a king that Balaam will get a glimpse of in one of the visions later, which we'll look at next week. But I think he's already had a close encounter with him on the way. As Balaam looks over this people, a people that he's been brought to curse, he sees something that he wants so badly for himself. And I'll finish with this. Fourthly, we've got a desire that was unfulfilled. Did you notice it in verse 10? At the end there, let me die the death of the righteous, he says, and let my end be like his. He sees a people who are loved by God, who are protected by God, who are taken into the plans of God, and he wants what they have. Who wouldn't? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he's revealed them to us through his Spirit. Wouldn't you want an end which actually isn't the end, but the beginning of an eternity with God? Wouldn't you want an end where the end is only the end to sickness and sadness and struggles and sin and tears and living under the shadow of death? Who wouldn't want an end where Jesus has said, and I want you to remember this, you won't be on your own, because I'm going to come for you so that where I am, you might be also. Wouldn't you want an end where the Lord Jesus Christ takes you as an individual and presents you, introduces you to the Ancient of Days, his Heavenly Father, covered in his righteousness with great joy? Wouldn't you want an end where there's no condemnation? There's nothing to fear. There's no exile from the presence of God, but a resurrection to enjoy and a better promised land to inheritance and to share with this vast family that Balaam saw just a fraction of, now made up of every nation, tribe and language and tongue. A people drawn by amazing grace into the covenant love of God. You can see why Balaam wanted their end. What's your end going to be like? Do you fear the end because everything that you've lived for is now going to be taken away from you? Or as you get older, do you actually anticipate the end more and more because everything that you've lived for is actually going to be realized? You're going to be with the God that you love. But for Balaam, this desire was never realized. Balaam did not die the death of the righteous. He died fighting against those whom God had blessed and in whom God's blessing was found. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22. And for all of his great words, Balaam was a man whose God was his money. And he despised the blessings of God compared with the rewards that sin was offering. And to die the death of the righteous, you need to be counted amongst the righteous. How can that happen? Well, that's the story of the gospel. It's all there in the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God spoke to Abraham and God swore by his own life, I will die, God says, if I don't do this for you. I'm going to be your shield. I'll cover you. I'll protect you. And I am going to be your great reward. I give myself to you to do this. And we read, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham said amen to the promises of God. So be it. You say this, I trust you. I give myself to you. I rest in what you are going to do through this son whom you'll send to save. And God kept that promise. And one day into the family of Abraham, a son was given. A child was born who was the wonderful counselor, the mighty warrior God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Emmanuel was now with us. No longer appearing in theophany with sword in his hand to smite the enemies of his people, but now come in flesh to save them. And just like this story here in Numbers 22, in his life there came a moment where forces greater than Balaam came and surrounded him and stalked him down. There comes a point when Satan was throwing everything that he possibly could at Jesus as he sought to destroy the one through whom God had promised to bless. It was desperately dangerous. It was, the New Testament calls it, the hour of the power of darkness. And darkness seemed to be running riot, and everybody rejected Jesus. And it looked like Satan had won. They put God's King, his Messiah, into the dock and condemned the Savior. They cried out for him to be cursed, to die the death of the cursed on a cursed cross, and that's where he went. Into the darkness of judgment, even to be forsaken by God. The curse came down on the one who was supposed to bring blessing to us. Did God lose it at the last second? Well, no. You see, just as in Numbers 22, God was in absolute charge. And there before heaven and earth, in public, not just before the princes of Moab, God ratified his covenant, and he won the greatest victory through the death of a perfect son who would turn curse into blessing that could never be revoked. I don't know how many times this wonderful Jesus has stood between me and danger in my life. I'll find out one day. I'm probably glad he hasn't shown me what it's been like at the moment, because I'm not sure I could bear it at the moment. But I know with all my heart that there was one day when he stood without a sword and stretched out his hands on a cross to stand between me and the greatest danger that faced me, which was the judgment of God towards sinners. And I know on that day he took my curse unto himself, and he turned it into blessing. Why? Look at me. Look at you. Why would he do that? Well, the answer I gave you was from Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. And they're the four most lovely words you'll hear this morning. Because I loved you. Who will relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved by God? And he'll do that for all of you. You don't just have to look forward to the end of the righteous. Today you can begin the life of the righteous by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God sent into this world to save us. And you'll enjoy the eternity of the righteous. I don't understand, but I do, because I did it for so many years of my life, but I get frustrated with myself and I get frustrated with you. Why is it that anyone would fight against a king who has fought so ferociously for us in his love? Why do we want to push away the greatest blessing that God could possibly give to us, which is his son, to save us? Well, let's not push him away. Let's embrace him and worship him and say amen to the gospel. That's what Abraham said. Let's say it from our hearts.